All right. Hey, good morning. Good morning. I'm Dave, and you can open your Bible to Psalm 110 is where we're going to be. And we're going to begin by talking about oil. Sound good? Anybody want to talk about oil? Does anybody know what snake oil is? Yeah, I'm going to ask for you to play along. Does anybody actually know, like six of us in the room, know what snake oil is? I found that out in sermon meeting. I'm like, we're going to talk about snake oil. They're like, what's that? Snake oil is the elixir that cures all ails. It's the thing that if you take snake oil, it's going to fix you. And snake oil used to be something that was peddled by swindlers, right? Peddled by swindlers that are trying to just take your money. And so it went out of popularity. And so it needed to be remarketed. And so what happened was we took it and we downsized it and changed the packaging. Instead of calling it snake oil, we now call it essential oil. Because who doesn't need essential oil? It's essential. I need that oil. Now, some of you are essential oil people. I'm just having fun, okay? No emails. Tell me, no, it's real. Snake oil, like, it'll fix you all. Just get a little bit of that lavender. It'll change your life. Well, we smelled this week. It will change your life, no doubt about it. It smells. For real. So I spent too long coming up with that one, even though nobody knew what it actually was. So we're going to talk about another one. For those of you who grew up years ago, and some of you may have actually had one of these, I was still a kid. So you're saying you're really old if you actually owned one. I was just a kid. But when I grew up, your dad had something. And when he went off to work, he packed his coffee in a Stanley. And this is a Stanley. This is what it is right here. And it may have actually been a name brand Stanley, or it could have been a thermos, right? One of these, right? Maybe even bigger. My dad's was even bigger. And so it's like, wow, this is a flash of the past. And all of a sudden, my kids are like, I want a Stanley. I'm like, who wants that? Why? Why do you want that? I mean, that's just a thermos. And so in a stroke of marketing genius for a company that was about ready to go out of business, they're like, ooh, we need to stop marketing to guys and we need to market to women because they buy too much stuff. And what if we actually turned a thermos into an accessory? And so it's like, I want a Stanley. I don't want one Stanley. I need to make sure that I have something that goes with whatever I have going on. I saw a video online. There's somebody, they have every color of Stanley on a shelf. I'm like, what? Why would you do that? Why do I think I need something? And the answer is, it's marketing. It's all marketing. And that's the way some people view the reality of what we embrace as the resurrection of Christ. The way they view the fact that you're in this room is that you are subject to marketing. This week on social media, we posted just our service times. We wanted people to know what time we were gathering for Easter, and it was the most responded to post that we've had all year. We don't do anything really super controversial, at least in my mind. We don't do anything really super controversial. It's the one clip. It's the one thing online that gained the most responses, and I want to let you know they weren't positive. And so our communication director spent a lot of time over the last couple weeks hiding comments of people who said, we're just selling people snake oil. Of course, they didn't say that. They didn't know what it was. But that's basically what they were saying, that it's just propaganda. It's misinformation. You're just trying to bilk people out of their money. You're just trying to get people to buy something that you're selling. It's just marketing. That's the way people view Jesus and those who follow him. That's just a part of living in a world that's broken. You see, Easter is only good news if we buy into God's program. And I only buy things that I either need or I want. Right? I buy zero things that I don't want to buy or need. You know, sometimes it's just nobody wants to buy tires for a car, but you need them. Those are the heartbreaking kinds of purchases. It's like, why? Tires, why don't they last forever? Easter is only good news if we believe we need a priest and a king. Two concepts, as people who live in America, we don't think we need. I definitely don't need a king, and I definitely don't need a priest. But this is the good news of Jesus, and it is that Jesus is the only way to live in the kingdom of God. This is the good news of Easter. Jesus is alive, and he's ruling as king. That's the Easter message. He's alive, and he's ruling as king. You see, we all face the same problem. We live in a world that is broken. The world system, I want to contend, is operating upside down. You may have heard people talk before about the upside down kingdom of God. I used to talk about the upside down kingdom of God. And I started to actually think about that. I'm like, no, that's wrong. The kingdom of God is upright. The world is upside down. Right is wrong. Left is right. Up is down. It's disorienting. It's the fact that the world is broken and we know it. We feel it. We experience it. Disease and disaster. Tragedy and betrayal. The things that are, this isn't as it was intended to be. The fact that the world is not as God created it to be, it's the world is broken. By what? By human rebellion. What is human rebellion? It's sin. That's the word sin. You've likely heard it before as the bad stuff that you do, and it is that, but it's bigger than that. It's the fact that we choose to be the God of us. That's called rebellion. That is the sin that we've committed. And it's that I've chosen to do stuff my own way. In a world that's upside down. Now, what is the kingdom of God? As we start talking about kingdoms, and you likely heard before, it's the rule and reign of God. And it is. It is the rule and reign of God. But it's more than that. The kingdom of God is something that, as followers of Jesus, we're called to be a part of. It's actually what we're supposed to be doing in the world is what? Demonstrating the good news of the kingdom of God. What does it look like to live as a citizen of the kingdom of God? That's the role that we play in God's story if you're a follower of Jesus. If you have new life in Christ, your part in God's story is to demonstrate to the people who you live, work, and play with that what it looks like to live as a citizen of the kingdom of God. That is what the New Testament letters are all about. How do I live as a citizen of the kingdom of God? And so N.T. Wright and Michael Bird, they've written a book that just was released called Jesus and the Powers. And in it, I'm going to give you a really long quote, but I think it's worth it because they have a really great description. It says, for the early church, the kingdom of God was never about going to heaven. It was a way of summarizing what God established in Jesus, the Spirit-led work that God was doing among them in the present, and what God would establish in the fullness of time. Not a kingdom in the sense of an earthly empire or spiritual state, but a vision and a vocation for faithful action that works to bring God's kingship over every facet of human life. What does it look like for us to have Jesus ruling as king, and our part is to demonstrate what that looks like to the world? In his book called The Divine Conspiracy, Dallas Willard begins talking about an illustration of flying. He talks about how if you're a pilot in the clouds, that you begin to experience a sensation that your instruments may not be telling you that's something else. And so your body begins to feel that your airplane is in a turn, but your instruments say you're straight and level. And for those of you who have any experience with this, you know that it can become devastating because everything that you're feeling tells you that I'm in a turn, but your instruments tell you you're straight and level, and it requires a mass amount of concentration and effort just to do what the instruments say because you're feeling something that's saying something totally other. And if you follow your feelings, here's what you'll do. My feelings tell me that I'm turning to the left. My instruments tell me that I'm straight and level, and I'll begin to turn to the right. And I will turn to the right so far that eventually I may end up upside down in the clouds. And You don't have to be a pilot to know upside down in the clouds is bad. This is bad. Down has become up and up has become down, and it's disorienting. And that's what it looks like to live in the world's system that is broken by human rebellion. The kingdom of God is the only way our world can become upright once again. The only way that the world becomes upright is we embrace Jesus as King. And it's hard for us to get our minds around because there's two aspects to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is both a present reality and a future hope. It's not one or the other. It's a present reality that I live in and a future hope as Christ returns that I will forever live in the kingdom of God. I live in the kingdom of God today, and then I'll forever live in the kingdom of God as it's fully established with the return of Christ. Jesus is the only way to live in the kingdom of God. David wrote this psalm, Psalm 110. It says, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, that first Lord is the covenant name of God, that it's Yahweh. Yahweh says to my Lord, my ruler, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Psalm 110, it uniquely positions Jesus as the only way to enter into the kingdom of God. This psalm isn't just the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's the most quoted or alluded to passage in all of the New Testament. It's the frame by which the New Testament authors tell God's story. They tell it through a Psalm 110 frame. It's of all the psalms, the word is messianic. That word messianic, it's the word Messiah. That's an Old Testament word. It means anointed. In the New Testament, the word is Christ. That word means anointed. And so in your Old Testament, when you're reading along in the Old Testament and it says somebody is anointed or they were anointed, that is Messiah. In the New Testament, when it says Jesus who is the Christ, Jesus who is the anointed, these are the same thing. And so it's the idea that there's a king who's ruling and reigning, and Jesus is the king who rules God's kingdom. This is how the gospel writers tell God's story. And it's really hard for us to get our minds around because ain't nobody want a king. I talk about this a lot. I talk about it a bunch. I've had exactly one person ever say, I get it. I get it. He's from England. Legitimately from England. It's like, oh, I totally could relate. None of us get it. If we're not from England or another place where there's a monarchy, we don't really understand what it is to live as a king. But this is how the Bible tells God's story. And so we have to go, wait, this is telling a story that's different than pray to receive Jesus so I don't go to hell someday. It's different than that. And many of us were presented the gospel when we were growing up this way. This is how, okay, I'm gonna overly simplify it. I'm gonna acknowledge that. But this is basically, you know, I'm a kid, I'm growing up, I'm at a camp, and it's basically like this. Like, you need to pray to receive Jesus so you don't go to hell. I'm gonna ask you to participate. How many of you were presented as the gospel this way? Accept Jesus so you don't go to hell. Raise your hands loud and proud, right? Many of us were marketed that we needed Jesus so we don't go to hell. And yeah, that's true, but that isn't how Jesus tells the story. Jesus says, turn and go in the other direction because the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is near. It's an invitation to live in the kingdom of God. And if we live in the kingdom of God, that there's a reality of forever that looks different for those who live in the kingdom of God and those who don't. But it's not an invitation to avoid going to hell someday. It's an invitation to live in the kingdom of God today. That's the gospel. And because many of us were mismarketed the gospel, we don't actually follow Jesus in our life Monday through Friday. Because we were told it's about going to heaven someday. Pray a prayer, you're good. That's cool. It's not in the Bible. I had a leader at another church who's like a deacon in one of those kinds of churches. Some of you know what I'm talking about. And he's like, well, the prayer that's in the Bible. I'm like, what prayer? What prayer are you talking about? You know, the salvation prayer. What prayer are you talking about? Because the prayer you're telling me, you know, the prayer where you have to invite Jesus into your heart and I'm like, what prayer are you talking about? He goes, the prayer of salvation. It's in the Bible. I'm like, it's not in the Bible. Jesus says it this way. Go the other direction because the kingdom of God is here. And what does it require? Yeah, it requires submission to King Jesus, placing our lives under his authority, living under his authority. He's the only way that we get to be part of the kingdom of God. And when the Bible tells the story about Jesus being the king of the world, it's not a metaphor. It's not a metaphor. There's a real kingdom. You may not feel it, you may not be experiencing, but that doesn't mean it's not real. And it's the frame by which the Old Testament is told, and it's the frame by which the New Testament authors tell God's story. And it begins with the baptism of Jesus. If we look at the New Testament, it tells us just a little bit about the birth of Jesus. It tells us nothing of the formative years of Jesus growing up. I mean, there's one episode when he goes to the temple. But besides that, it doesn't tell us, you know, he's 16 and he did this, and he's 18 and he did that, and he was 22 and he did this. It's silent until he's about 30 years of age and he enters his, quote, earthly ministry. And then all that is presented to us in the Gospels is all about the earthly ministry of Jesus, and it began with his baptism. What happened at his baptism? Well, John the Baptizer, he's not John, the author of the Gospel of John, but John, the one who's immersing people underwater. He's baptizing them underwater, and it's for turning from their sin, for repentance, going the other way, for their rebellion against God. He's in the wilderness, and he's baptizing people. He sees Jesus coming, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Behold, the final sacrifice of God, who will take away the human rebellion, and then we'll finish the rest of the story, right? The human rebellion, why? So that we can live in the kingdom of God. We will no longer be rebels against the king. And at that point of time, Jesus was anointed king. Baptism was the anointing of King Jesus. In the Old Testament, there was a practice. Got to find my right bag here. This is a different kind of oil. This is anointing oil. This is to designate someone as king. And the other way that anointing oil is used in the Old Testament is to designate sacred space. It was used to consecrate temples. It was used to consecrate kings. And so, as the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus, that's his anointing. And from that point on, for the rest of his earthly ministry, he lived a model of the Spirit-empowered life that we can look to this day. What does it look like to live as a Spirit-empowered follower of Jesus? It looked like what Jesus did as a Spirit-empowered king or king-to-be. And then, once again, the kingdom of God is near, he says, it's here. And it becomes a reality through the cross. You see, the cross was the coronation of King Jesus. The cross was the coronation of King Jesus. It's not a metaphor. The crown that was placed on his head isn't a metaphor. It's a real crown made of thorns, not made of gold, made of suffering, the sign that they placed above the head of Jesus that said, Jesus, the one from Nazareth, King of the Jews. That was the charge. What was Jesus charged with? What was he guilty of? King of the Jews. It's not a metaphor. Real crown, real charge, guilty, King of the Jews. That's true. That's who he is. And now he's the king of all humanity. He's the king who rules the kingdom of God over all of the world. And yes, there's an already but not yet tension that we live in. We're experiencing the reality that it's not totally complete, but it has begun and Jesus is king. And then the resurrection, followed by the ascension 40 days later. Jesus returns, right? Resurrection. We're on Resurrection Sunday. We're celebrating the fact that Jesus is alive. And then he lives on earth for 40 days. And at the end of 40 days, he ascends to heaven, right? To the throne. And he's ruling and reigning, right? The ascension began the forever reign of King Jesus. This is the story that God has invited us to be part of. This is the way. The Old Testament sets up the story, and it's the way the gospel is presented. As submit to a king. And it's also presented as that we would be a people that would then demonstrate what it looks like to live under the rule and reign of that king. Here in Psalm 110, this is just for fun. If you are a Bible geek, be proud, right? For those of you who love that stuff, man, look up this week everywhere where it says sit at my right hand or it refers to the right hand or seated at the right hand. Look up every cross reference with Psalm 110 where it's used in the New Testament. Every single reference where it talks about Jesus being seated at the right hand of the power on high. Jesus himself says this, that you have seated at the right hand of the power, you have seated at the right hand of God, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Every single one of those references is to the Psalms, and in particular, Psalm 110. It's the way, it's the frame that they tell the story through. Sit at my right hand is about power and authority, not location. When you use that phrase, where's Jesus today? You know, if somebody said that to me, I'd be like, I don't know, man. I don't know how that works. Well, isn't he seated on the throne at the right hand of God? That's not what that means. That means he has all power and authority from God himself given to Jesus. Is he actually on a physical throne somewhere in a place called heaven? Maybe. But he's alive. Doing what? Jesus stuff. I don't know. He's alive, ruling as king. There's a commentator we use for this series. His name is Hassel Bullock. He says, in this one line of the psalm, we have a summary of the eternal identity of Jesus Christ, his triumph over sin and death, and his glorification at God's right hand. That he is the ruler. God says he's ruler and actually judge too. He's the one who has been given all power and authority. But not only is Jesus the king who rules God's kingdom, he's also the high priest who gives access to God's kingdom. After our sermon meeting this week, we were talking about how do we as people view our need of a priest? Many of us would say, I don't need a priest. I don't need a priest. I don't want a priest. But if you just take a look at world religions, of all the religions in the world, there's something about us as humans that if we were to say there's deity or there's God, no matter what God you may profess to believe in, he's other than you. And there's some knowing that we have as humans that deity is different than humanity, and we need some kind of spiritual guide to get us from where we are to that place, to connect us to that deity in some way, shape, or form. Now, as followers of Jesus, it's the knowing the God who created everything, the true God who is Lord and King over all. And in order to live in his kingdom, we need someone to open the gates. We need someone to provide the way. We need someone to show us the path, and his name is Jesus. He's the high priest who ushers us into the sacred space of God's presence. In Psalm 110, it says it's after the order of Melchizedek. You know what? Every time I've said that word this weekend, I've said it different. And so if you do the same thing, welcome to the club. He's a different kind of priest. He's a priest. And once again, if you want a Bible geek out, look at that one. Genesis 14, and then go to Hebrews. You're going to get to do that this week and live it out. It talks about this priest king. The very first priest king was Adam in the garden. The Garden of Eden is the first temple. You're like, Dave, why do you say the Garden of Eden was the first temple? If we look at the way that the temporary temple called the tabernacle was structured and all the things that were in it, and then the permanent temple called the temple, the way that it was structured, everything reflected garden imagery. Why? Because the very first temple was the Garden of Eden, and there was a priest king whose job it was to maintain sacred space, and his name was Adam. And along with Eve, his role was to maintain the sacred space that God had given him. What's that sacred space? It's the place, the sanctuary, where heaven and earth collide, where God's presence is made known. And then we see that again in Genesis 14 with this guy, this priest king, whose name was Melchizedek. And the author of Hebrews connects this with Jesus. And he does it. It's amazing. He riffs in chapter 7. You're going to get to read it this week and live it out. But he goes on about it in chapter 7. But if you just want to know the bottom line, if you're the bottom line kind of person, he summarizes it in a sentence of all that he writes about how Jesus is this other kind of perfect priest. You know, the Levitical priests, the ones that had come from the line of Aaron, and their job was to maintain the sacred space of the tabernacle, to maintain the sacred space of the temple. They weren't the forever type of kings. No, there's a different forever type of priest, and this is the righteous one, Jesus. And he goes on to say this, that the point of all that he had written was that we have such a priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. The high priest is our king, and Jesus the king and high priest requires a response. The fact that he's king and high priest requires a response. So here's what we're forced with. Do we buy into God's program? And for many of us, if we just think it's marketing, we're like, no, I neither need nor want that. I don't want to be part of that. Or maybe we're like, I didn't sign up for a king. I just signed up to not go to hell someday. I signed up for that program. Folks, that program's not in this book. That's not a program. If you bought that program, you got mismarketed. As a kid, I got mismarketed. They told me, just pray and invite Jesus into your heart so you don't go to hell someday. That's not in the Bible. It's not in this book. It's submit your life to a king and live in his kingdom. Do you not go to hell someday then? Yeah, but it's live in his kingdom today. And the benefit is I get to live in his kingdom forever. This is the invitation that Jesus gives to us. Will we submit our lives to the perfect king? Will we submit our lives to the perfect high priest who stands in our place? This is the good news of Easter. The resurrection of Jesus assures sin and death are defeated. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about like the resurrection is our hope. Without the resurrection, he says we're stupid. Like we're clueless. Without the resurrection of Jesus, we are wasting our time. But if the resurrection's true, what if it's true? If it's true, it is the truth that will transform who we are. It's the truth worth giving our lives to. It's the truth worth trading our lives for. It's the only hope the world has. And so the fact that Jesus is alive, he goes on to say that it may not feel like, this is my word, it may not feel like it's defeated, but it's true that sin and death are defeated while we wait for it to play out over time. after Jesus' resurrection, he was on earth for 40 days, doing stuff, like doing Jesus stuff, amazing stuff, walking through walls and all kinds of future glory kinds of things, and it was amazing. But after 40 days, he ascended. Where? He ascended on high, where he's ruling and reigning as the high priest, perfect king. And he left his followers behind going, well, I guess he's gone again. And he told them to wait, that they were supposed to wait, and that he would send the promised Holy Spirit, the helper would come. And so they did that. The author of Acts, Luke, tells us that there's about 120 of them that are there gathered together, and they're praying, and the Holy Spirit descends. And when the Holy Spirit descends, they all of a sudden, they're going out and they're speaking foreign languages that they don't even speak. There's all these people that have come from the world, around the world, who are in Jerusalem, and they're there. They have a mother tongue from the land that they're from, and they don't even, nobody in this community knows the dialect that I speak, right? Nobody knows the language that I speak. And all of a sudden, they hear somebody speaking their language, and they're like, wow, these people are uneducated people from up in the Galilee, and what are they doing? And they're proclaiming what? The good news of the kingdom of God. They're proclaiming it in languages that everybody understands. And Peter begins a sermon, and it's amazing. And he goes on to tell them, he links it to a bunch of Psalms and the prophets, and we looked at it over Christmas in Psalm 16. He points to Jesus as the completion of Psalm 16, and then he comes here to verse 31, where he's still talking about Psalm 16, that he, David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Psalm 110. Of all the psalms that are considered Messiah psalms, anointed one psalms, the one in Judaism that was not disputed, okay? Nobody disputed that Psalm 110 was pointing towards a forever Messiah, a forever king. Peter's like, you killed him. He's the one. He's the one that David was writing about. David wasn't writing about himself. When David writes the lyric that says, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, he wasn't writing about himself. Why? David's dead in a tomb, but Jesus is alive. He's the one he's writing about. And so what was their response? So, the scriptures tell us that they were convicted in their heart, that the Holy Spirit brought conviction, that they turned. Repent, that's what that word means. It means that they turned and they went another direction. They turned from their rebellion against God, and they turned to the truth that Jesus is the forever Messiah. He's the forever king. He's the perfect high priest in order to live in the kingdom of God. And Acts 2:41 says, so that those who received his word, they were baptized, they were immersed, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, about 3,000 people that day turned and started to follow Jesus in the kingdom of God. It's amazing. Jesus is the only way to live in the kingdom of God. The life, death, and the resurrection declare something, and they declare this. The kingdom of God is here. If somebody were to ask you, hey, what's the gospel? How could you summarize the gospel, the good news of who Jesus is? The kingdom of God is here. That's how Jesus declared the message. The kingdom of God was far off, but is now here. It is near. And so that's what does it look like for us to put that into motion in our lives? That's our part is to demonstrate to the world, what does it look like for us to live in the kingdom of God? So for you personally, it begins with a decision to be able to say, what does it mean for me to turn from following myself, to turn to Jesus, and to follow becoming part of the kingdom of God? It's a present reality and a future hope. It's something that I embrace today as I turn to Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, become a new creation in Christ, to begin to follow Jesus in my world. And I want to say to you, like this isn't necessarily just the way that it was portrayed to you. Invite Jesus into your heart and you're good. No, this is pray to become a follower of Christ. To swear your allegiance to a king. To become a citizen of an entirely different kingdom. And that requires you to choose. And not choosing is a choice. The choice is no, it's a rejection. And so my encouragement is, what better day to embrace the good news of the kingdom of God than on Easter? And so we're going to give you that opportunity. And for those of us who've made that we've declared Jesus is our king, he is our high priest, that we are living in the kingdom of God, there's a question that we're going to sit on. So you'll have an opportunity to do business with Jesus, to turn to him, or if you're already a follower of Christ, ask him this question. How do you want the truth that you are alive to inspire how I live my normal life? How do you want the reality that you're alive to impact Monday morning, Tuesday afternoon, Wednesday evening when I get home from work and I'm all worn out? What's that look like? How do you want to inspire me? And the reason that I'm so passionate about living in this truth of opening our eyes and be like, wow, Jesus is real and he's alive, is that it will change how you live. It will change your life. So let's ask Jesus those two things. One is, Jesus, do I know you? Do I need to turn to you? The other is to ask Jesus the second question. And we'll spend a minute here. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, "What is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." This is Paul declaring Psalm 110, that Jesus is that king. He is that forever king. And in light of that truth, let's worship that king. I'm going to invite you to stand. Father, we are grateful that you have opened our eyes, that Jesus is alive, and that he can be trusted as we turn to him. And so in this moment, would you inspire our praise of our forever King, King Jesus.